Taking up our Bibles once again, please turn to 1 John chapter 5. Again, we've been in this book for at least a good portion of the summer, and now as we continue in our journey, we are now in the fall months. And I hope and pray that the journey has been beneficial, fruitful. Yes. And as we shall see tonight, and even in the next couple of lessons, one of the members of the church mentioned how it seems like a lot of this stuff, it seems to be like repetition. Well, beloved, it's repetitious because that's how God the Holy Spirit wrote the book, in the sense that, as we shall even see tonight, that John reiterates a lot of stuff that he's covered in the previous 4.5 chapters, and yet it all ties itself in together. Well, with that in mind, 1 John chapter 5, I will begin our reading tonight, and verse 6. This is he. Now, let's take a look at verse 5 for some context. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, notice how the pronoun modifies the last phrase of verse 5. This is he. The phrase, this is he, modifies the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ. Now, would you say that John is repetitious? I would say so. So be very careful when we say that someone is repeating themselves. God just repeats himself. He wants us to know very clear and precise that he's talking about Christ. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the record of God. I mean, this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. Well, beloved, last Wednesday we closed on the note of studying this concept of overcoming. The Apostle John in verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6 talks about that all believers, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those who are trusting in that confession, those who are trusting in that person, and those who are trusting in the finished work of Christ are all overcomers. We do not take the position of some that the overcomers are a very small select group of super saints who sit in the front pew and just absorb everything, and they're the ones out there doing the work of the Lord, while 90% or more of the church that is behind them in the other pews are just simply saved and just coasting to heaven because they've simply made a profession of faith. We do not take that position as a church nor as a people here. Every believer who holds to the fact that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God is an ultimate overcomer. Well, beloved, with that in mind, as way of a small introduction, I want to look at four verses tonight, not in John's epistle here, but elsewhere, and we'll take our journey here tonight by looking at another phrase that will draw out this picture or fulfill the picture of one who's an overcomer. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at a phrase that has caused a little bit of trouble. And some take this verse to mean one thing, others take it to mean something else. But we're going to look at a phrase that is familiar with all of us. And let me introduce you to the phrase. When we read the verse, it's going to just simply jump off the page. Look at Matthew chapter 20, chapter Matthew 10 and verse 22. And beloved, I've put this in the context with overcoming because I believe it's saying the same thing without using the word overcoming. Look at verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Matthew 10, 22. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We come to this phrase that has caused a lot of problems. Now, in the general context here of Matthew chapter 10, here Jesus is sending out his 12 two by two. Okay? So first off, remember, context, context, context. We cannot take verse 22 and just take it out of its context and then build the church on it. He is talking to his disciples. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. When he's going to send them out two by two in this evangelistic thrust during the early part of our Lord's ministry. And this would also be applicable later down in life when Jesus would go back to the Father and the apostles would begin to evangelize the world. They would be hated of all men for his name's sake. And beloved, I believe that's also applicable to you and I. The world hasn't changed. The world has not become the friend of God. The world is not the friend of the church. The world is not the friend of God's people. The world is not a friend to the gospel. So would you be willing to concede that verse 22 is still applicable, even though in its context it was first given to the 12 who went out two by two, was also applicable to the apostles and prophets who would follow Jesus when he went back to his Father, Acts chapter 1. But since the church is guaranteed to always be here until Jesus returns, this is also applicable. So what does Jesus tell his disciples in the context of the hatred of the world and the ultimate working out of that hatred by way of persecution and harassment? He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now there are those who say that this verse or this phrase is only applicable to the nation of Israel when they go through the 7 years of tribulation. That's how some interpret this. That it has primary reference to the Jews in the tribulational period that will last supposedly for 7 years following the rapture of the church. Well, beloved, he's talking to his church here. He's talking to the 12. He's sending them out to evangelize. And yet he promises them the hatred of the world, but he also gives them this: if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Now the word saved here is the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. And that word can either mean physical deliverance, or to be rescued physically, like a fireman rescuing someone from a burning building. And that picture, the fireman is saving the poor person in a fire-ridden building. So this word salvation, or being delivered, or being rescued, can have a physical application as well as a spiritual application when we move over into the realm of salvation. And beloved, both of those interpretations can fit the context. If you endure to the end in the context of the hatred of the world, and that hatred is demonstrated by persecution, harassment, and the ultimate price, death. If you remain faithful and you endure, or you overcome unto the end, you're either going to be delivered or rescued in a physical sense, and ultimately you will be delivered and rescued in a spiritual sense, in referencing the salvation. Now, turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 13, those who take and have a dispensational, premillennial approach to Matthew 24, they will go to this verse, Matthew 24, 13, and here's where they build their argument that Jesus is talking to the Jews, and therefore this verse is applicable only to the Jews, ethnic national Israel during the 7 years of tribulation. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same, the one who endures, the same shall be saved. And if you take a premillennial, dispensational approach to Matthew 24, and the way you chop up the verses and place it in your time frame, whether it was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or whether you take part of it to refer to that, and the rest of it futuristic, those who believe in that scheme, or that view, will look at verses 13, and they'll tell you, this only applies to national ethnic Israel, that if they endure throughout the 7 years tribulation, then they will be delivered and they will be saved. But once again, though, Jesus, I think, is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his church. Okay? If you look at verses 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, beloved, are there false prophets today? Yes. Are there false prophets arising and deceiving many? Yes. Would you also say that we live in a time frame where iniquity shall abound? Yes. Would you also be willing to concede that the love of many, even in the professing church, has grown cold? Yes. Well, with all that going against the true believer, what is the promise as well as the admonishment from Christ? In the context of verses 11 and 12 and 13, in that context, he who endures to the end will be saved, will be delivered, will be rescued. And yes, it could either have a physical aspect, physical deliverance, in the context of persecution, in the context of false prophets, in the context of being deceived. And ultimately, it has application in a spiritual sense. That despite all that the world lashes onto the church, the true believer will always be the overcomer. He or she will continually persevere despite the backwash of the world. Turn to Mark 13. I believe that this phrase is nothing more but a synonym for the term he who will overcome. We're talking about the same people, but just simply a different term. He who overcomes is the same person who's going to endure to the end. Mark 13:13. This is Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. And what do we find in verse 13? And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Sounds very similar to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay? Now look at verse 12. And the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. Children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to put to death. Beloved, is that going on in the world today in the context of spirituality? Now, we're not talking about parents and children disagreeing over the house rules. But the context here is, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of Bible truth, do we not see church history working itself out, whether it's 1st century, 21st century, or in between? Had there not been people turned in by their own family to the authorities for being a Christian? Has not church members suffered persecution and harassment from their own blood relatives for the sake of gospel truth or Bible truth? And the answer is yes. So this cannot be only applicable during the Great Tribulational period. It's applicable right now. And in the context of those who are so close to you becoming your own Judas, what does Jesus tell the church? You will be hated of all men for my name's sake. And here's the warning as well. To me, beloved, this is a warning and a promise at the same time. He who endures to the end, that individual is going to be saved. He will be delivered. He will ultimately be rescued at the end. That's what it's saying. And one more verse, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gain stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, in verses 32, this portion, remember when we journey through the book of Hebrews? To whom is Paul preaching to, writing to? He's writing to Jewish believers who had been walking with the Lord for quite some time. Many of those who read this particular epistle, this epistle was written to the Hebrews in Palestine. And many of these Jews who were still alive when this book was given to them, in all likelihood, were eyewitnesses of our Lord's ministry. That's how long they had walked with the Lord. This book was penned by the Apostle Paul, I believe, sometime in the mid-60 AD period. So you're talking 20 to 30 years, his audience, had some of them had walked with the Lord that long. And now they've come under sore persecution by unbelieving Jewish countrymen. And the persecution was so hot, so fierce, and yes, brother was turning in brother at this time, father to son to the father, turning the men over to the Jewish Sanhedrin to basically turn them in as being followers of this Jewish Messiah who was crucified under a Roman governor's edict. He died a criminal's death. What is Paul telling them here? Ye endured a great fight of affliction. Now how does a carnal Christian stand up to this? Here's a person who's made a profession, walked the aisle, raised his hand, signed a card, shook a hand, been baptized, whatever, and yet he's doing nothing with his life. And now the heat and the pressure is put on him or her for the sake of the gospel, because he calls himself a Christian. And what were some of these believers tempted to do? They were tempted to go under the law and take all the ceremonial garb of the Old Testament and bring it back unto them to ease the suffering and the pain from their unbelieving Jewish friends and family members who were harassing them. Look at verse 33. Partly whilst ye were made a gain stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Do you see the context that we find this term, and he who endures to the end shall be saved? Beloved, would you be willing to concede that this phrase is always found in the context of being harassed? It is not found in the context of simply being loved by the world. There is no love from the world when it comes to God's true people. He tells them, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And what else does he say? For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. That's why I believe it was written by the Apostle Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. And notice, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. This harassment, beloved, was so fierce that their property, their homes, were being confiscated by the unbelieving Jews to make their life miserable. knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, in the context of all that, look at the application. Cast not away, therefore, verse 35, your confidence. And that word confidence is the same word for assurance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which had great recompense of reward. He's trying to admonish them. He's trying to bolster their faith and not caving in to the pressure of the unbelieving Jews, even if that pressure came from unbelieving Jewish family members and close friends and relatives. Look at verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. He's trying to encourage a people whose hands and knees are beginning to grow weary of walking the Christian life and enduring the harassment and the spoiling of their goods. This great fight of affliction of verse 32. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to bolster them. He's trying to give them a little bit of a oomph. Not to lower the flag, if you will. Not to lower down the banner. Not to lower down the landmarks. Not to water down the gospel. Not to smooth off the edges of gospel preaching and gospel conviction. What is he doing to these folks? He's admonishing them to what? Overcome. He's admonishing them to what? Persevere. Those who don't like that letter P. That perseverance. He's admonishing them to endure to the end. This phrase, if wrestled from its context, would seem to denote salvation gained by one's works. Would it not? And I've heard people say, well, that verse seems to teach that as long as you're doing the striving and you're groveling to maintain your Christianity, in the end, you're going to save yourself based on your own strivings. Well, in a sense, it does. I don't want to lose you, and I'm not advocating that Bob's becoming a heretic, but if you look at that phrase, he who endures to the end shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be rescued, in a sense, it does come across that in the end, like James, no fruit, you have no faith. Your faith is dead. So, beloved, in a sense, on the surface, it does seem, and it does come across, and it can be misinterpreted, that we save ourselves based on our own strivings. And, beloved, in a biblical sense, in one sense, it is true. If you don't overcome, you're not going to make it. And if you don't endure, you're not going to be saved in the end. Well, I've said all that to say this. The word endure and endurance comes from a very, very interesting Greek word. It comes from two words. It comes from the word hupo, which is the prefix, and the root word is meno, M-E-N-O. Now listen to this. The word hupo in Greek means to be under something. Now I want you to think, to be under something. And I want you to look at the words like affliction, trial, struggle, persecution, having your property confiscated, being harassed, being name called, and the ultimate one, killed for Christ. Think of the word under. But listen to this. I love this. The word meno, M-E-N-O, ready? The root word means this. It means to remain. It means to stay. It means to abide. It means to continue. It means to dwell. It means to endure. It means to have fortitude. It means to persevere. put hupo as the prefix to that root word, and what do you get? A true believer is one, watch, is one who, despite all the muck and mire the world and the flesh and the devil can throw at him and her, he is able to persevere under all that. How do you put that in the context of a carnal Christian teaching? When this person simply acknowledges or makes a mental assent to the gospel in Christ, but there's no commitment to his lordship, no true repentance, no willingness to identify with God's people, no willingness to identify with the people of God in a local church setting, no desire, no willingness to obey Christ, no desire to be under gospel preaching, and when the flame is put to his spiritual backside, is he going to be able to persevere in that context? He'll be like the second ground hearer. When the pot gets hot, he jumps out. And he'll never walk with Christ no more. And he'll never want to be identified with God's people. The second ground hearer. What does Jesus say about that person? He's lost. He's not carnal. What does the Bible say about that person? He has no root in himself. He has no tap root into Christ. There's no union with Christ. Therefore, he's a phony. He's not carnal Christian. He's phony. And beloved, when I studied this and just happened to look at that word by way of definition, that definition sounds to me so convincing that the carnal Christian position lacks a whole lot of feet and it lacks a whole lot of foundation. It means to endure, it means to remain, it means to stay, it means to abide, it means to continue, to dwell, to endure. And I like that phrase, it means to have fortitude. It means to have a little gumption to your Christian walk. And it means to persevere. And we have heard many, or we have heard some, who don't like that word persevere. They love the preservation of the saints, which we hold to as a church. But beloved, we persevere because God has promised to preserve us. And because God has promised to preserve his people, what's the ultimate conclusion? We will overcome. And we will endure to the end. Well, that's the conclusion to overcoming. Now, go back to 1 John chapter 5. I wanted to look at that word, or look at that phrase. And again, though there are some people who say, well, this teaching works salvation. Well, in a sense, beloved, it does. In a certain sense. If you look at it in a more practical sense, yes, it does. Okay, in a practical sense, that's what the verse is implying. And so to me, the phrase overcoming or overcomer is synonymous with he or she who will endure to the end. I wanted just simply to bring that out. Well, look at 1 John chapter 5. We begin to break some new ground. This is he. Now notice in verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth? Ongoing faith, ongoing trust, ongoing confidence in Christ that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Son of God is defined once again. Once again, beloved, John, under divine inspiration, in order to clear any fog, or if there's any doubt, if there's any unfinished business in the mind of anybody, the Apostle John wants it clearly known that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Jesus is the Son of the blessed Almighty Creator. And then John says, now that we've established this, this is he that came, past tense, by water and blood. And just in case someone just didn't get it, even Jesus Christ. So once again, beloved, the Son of God is defined another time in John's epistle. That phrase, this is he, modifies the phrase in verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. But in verses 6, John begins to explain who this Jesus is. And we mentioned this earlier during this particular journey. We have come to the conclusion that in today's world, you cannot ask someone, do you believe in Jesus? And if you ask that question to any Joe Doe on the street, they're going to come back and say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. And if you do not go any further in your questioning, 1 John 4, by testing the spirits and asking a few more pointed questions, you might walk away believing that this person is a believer in the same Jesus that you believe in. And we've studied that you cannot do that. Okay? Mormons have their Jesus. The Christian Scientist has their Jesus. The Jesus-only Pentecostal movement, they have their version of Jesus. The Catholics have their view of Jesus. The New Age movement has their view of Jesus. What I want you to look as we study these next few verses, John has to go even a little bit more in his definition. It's not just simply the Son of God. It's not just simply Jesus Christ. But this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world by two ways, water and blood. Now, beloved, we're getting very, very definitive here. We're not talking about some Jesus that some Renaissance painter splashed on some canvas and say, well, there's Jesus. We're not talking about a little plastic statue that you taped to the dash of your car. My friend John here is getting down to nitty-gritty. It's not just simply Jesus, Son of God, or Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, by the way, he came into the world by water and blood. So now the question must be begged. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says that Jesus came by water and by blood? And beloved, when you read the commentators, there's a field day on what it means. I'm going to give you what I believe to be, for me, without speculating, my understanding of what it means, water and blood. Number one, by water, this may be alluding to his physical birth, when he came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Or, and I take this position, or it could be pointing to his inauguration in the waters of baptism by John the Baptist. So you have two possibilities. We're either talking about Jesus' physical birth when he became the God-man in the womb of Mary and coming out of her womb with the bag of water or that placenta breaking. Or it could mean when Jesus was inaugurated into his high priestly function when he went to the waters of baptism by the hand of his cousin John. I take the second position. And let me prove that to you. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Because as we read the rest of this particular portion of John, he's going to be talking about the Father witnessing and testifying about the Son. And I believe that context for me establishes the fact that we're talking about when Jesus was inaugurated at the waters of his baptism. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Again, all this is familiar, so please bear with me. But we're looking at it in a different set of eyes in light of 1 John 5, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, and we know that John was his first cousin, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus, answering, said unto him, John, suffer it, allow it, let it be. So now, for thus it becometh us, both John and Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness. And beloved, another phrase to fulfill all righteousness means to be in obedience to the Heavenly Father. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now watch this. Think of this in the context of 1 John 5. In the context that God the Father is going to bear witness or bear testimony to his Son. Watch. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," unquote. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but would you be willing to concede that in verses 17 you have God the Father testifying? Would you be willing to concede that God the Father is witnessing? Would you be willing to concede that God the Father is bearing record that the one standing in the waters of Jordan being baptized by John is none other than my Son? Would you be willing to concede that much? If you do, then you file that in the back of your index card in your head, because you're going to see this work itself out in the rest of this passage. Turn now to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, please. So we have the witness of the Father, found in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. We have God the Father witnessing, testifying, and bearing record that the one standing in the waters in Matthew 3 at that point in time in history, that's my Son. Oh, and by the way, the so-called Gnostic Gospels who went around, who in their writings teach that Jesus was blinding kids and zapping kids out of just malice, and that Saint Joseph apparently on one occasion grabbed Jesus by the earlobe and dragged him home, implying Jesus sinned. Apparently, from his birth until this point in his life, God the Father could say, not only is this my Son, by the way, I'm well pleased with him. No sin implied. I want that clearly understood to those Gnostic Gospel writers. 1 John 1, look at verses 29, friends, to verse 34. Watch. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. This is shortly after Jesus' baptism. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John testifying to Jesus' preexistence. Excuse me. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bore record. I want you to file that. "Saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Here John is witnessing to what happened back in John 3 when John baptized him. Would you be willing to agree? "And I knew him not, but he, God the Father, that sent me, John the Baptist, to baptize with water, the same, God the Father, said unto me, John, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." Wow. In Matthew chapter 3, we have God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, Father testifying, witnessing, giving record. This is Jesus. In this portion, you got John the Baptist testifying, giving a witness, bearing testimony that the one standing right there, not only is he the Lamb of God who's come to eradicate our sin, oh, by the way, he happens to be none other than the Son of God. What do you find in 1 John 5? Jesus, the Son of God, this is he who came by water and blood. Now, same book, same chapter, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So I've given you God the Father, bearing testimony, bearing record, giving witness that Jesus is the Son of God. I've given you another passage where John the Baptist bears witness, bears testimony, bears a record that Jesus is the Son of God. And now we move to another human individual, Nathanael, one of the 12. He bears record that this is none other than the Son of God. So, beloved, as we go back now to 1 John 5, with all of that in mind, go back to 1 John 5, and I want to see where my thinking is going at here. And hopefully you can follow and kind of say, well, yeah, that's what it's saying. Look at 1 John 5. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. The Spirit beareth witness. Was not the Spirit present at Jesus' baptism? There seems to be a little bit of a connection here. Look at verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. Another reckoning, another testifying, another witnessing. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And then verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one. Do you see this constant referencing to a witness, to a testimony, and to a record? One's record. Well, beloved, in Matthew chapter 3, God the Father goes online, goes on notice. He's recognizing the one being baptized. That's my son. And by the way, I'm very well pleased with his life. John the Baptist, he comes along and he bears witness, he bears testimony, he bears a record that was Jesus, the Son of God. And then Nathanael comes along and he bears record, he gives testimony, he gives witness to the same doctrine that you are the Son of God. And that's why I take my position that when it says here in 1 John that Jesus came by water, I believe it has more application to his inauguration at his baptism. Because once Jesus was baptized, his public ministry goes on display. Ironically, shortly after his baptism, when the Spirit of God drove him into the desert, ready, church? What was the assault of the devil? If thou be the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 3, God the Father tells the world, this is my son. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is driven into the wilderness to battle out the devil, how does the devil approach him? If you are the Son of God. Well, my word, Satan, God the Father more or less made it known in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist verifies this. You are the Son of God. Nathanael comes along the scene and says, you are the Son of God. Then comes the devil, if you are the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, look at verse John 5 again. And it says in verses 6, this is he that came by water and blood. Well, I believe the water has reference to his inauguration in the waters of baptism, and I believe this is very clear. When it says by blood, I believe this has total application to his passion on the cross. His passion on the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. As we turn there, I want you to remember that so far in this portion that we're studying, the Spirit of God is mentioned several times. He's mentioned in verses 6, he's mentioned in verses 7, and he's mentioned in verses 8. Okay? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned three times in three verses in this particular passage that we're now studying. With that as backdrop, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. Now watch this. Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 15. Watch. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, Hebrews 9:11. That is to say, not of this building. Now you see that little phrase? Not of this building. For me, that is one of the internal evidences that the temple of Jerusalem was still standing when this book was written. I believe the writer of Hebrews, when it says, not of this building, is referring to the temple complex in Jerusalem that was still standing. If that's true, then that places the writing of this book prior to 70 AD. That's a little side note. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Beloved, Jesus did not accomplish that in the temple complex of the rebuilt temple of Solomon. That was done in heaven. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. Now watch this next verse and think of the spirit found in 1 John 5. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. Look at that. That tells you that when Jesus went to the cross as the God-man, in respects to his humanity, not in respects to his divinity, but in respects to his humanity, he offered himself through the assistance and the help and the supplication of the Holy Ghost to stay on the cross for us. Look at it. It says what? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who means Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator, or the go-betweener, of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, all those who died under the old economy, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Based on this verse, the Holy Ghost was the one giving divine assistance to the God-man. It says, to the eternal Spirit, through the Spirit, Jesus offered himself. And lo and behold, would you come to 1 John chapter 5, in this portion that we're studying, you find the Spirit of God being mentioned 3 times. Well, beloved, how does God the Holy Spirit give witness? How does God the Holy Spirit give testimony? How does God the Holy Spirit give a witness to the credibility of Christ's passion? He was there assisting the God-man to die on that Roman tree. We'll take this and turn to 1 Peter 1. Very familiar passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but how were we redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. That goes back to John 1. The Gospel, John 1, and John the Baptist's comment, without blemish and without spot. So you put all this together now, and let's go back to 1 John 5, and let's see now what it's actually saying. See, my friends, what I'm trying to show you here is you just can't say to someone today, well, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah. Okay, you're fine then. You got to get some nitty-gritty now, because, beloved, there's so many Jesuses out there, and the gospel message has been blurred and perverted to the point that we have to define who this Jesus is. With that in mind, look at verse 5 now. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, in the waters of baptism in the Jordan at the hand of John, but by water and blood on the cross. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. You take all that and put it together, and here's what you get. Both his coming by water and the blood were testified to by the Holy Spirit. If you're saying, well, I don't believe it's the waters of baptism, I believe that when it came by water, it refers to his birth. That's fine, because, beloved, guess what? In Luke 1:35, we're told in the gospel narrative by Luke that in Luke 1:35, Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by that overshadowing, she was able to conceive. At the waters of baptism, it was the Holy Spirit who came down like a dove and resting upon him. And it was God the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And based on Hebrews 9:14, friends, it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus Christ offered himself on that Roman tree for us. Guess what? When you begin to teach and you define Jesus in that way, you cannot come up with a counterfeit Jesus. When you paint that type of a picture, you cannot concede to the Jesus of the New Ager, because it doesn't match. And this is not the Jesus of the Mormons. This is not the Jesus of the Christian Scientists. This is not the Jesus of the Unitarians. This is not the Jesus of the Catholic Church. This is not the Jesus that's found in the Quran, in the Islam, in the Islamic writings. This is the Jesus of Scripture. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ who came through the womb of a virgin, if you want to use that reference point in regards to water, that's fine. It is the same Jesus who was baptized in the waters of Jordan at the hands of his cousin John, and when that was done, God the Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down, there's the doctrine of the Trinity. And when he went to the cross, he did it by the means and by the supplication and by the assistance of God the Holy Spirit. That's the Jesus we preach. And that's the Jesus the church ought to preach. Beloved, you see how this simply defines who Jesus is. And that's how you test the spirits. Now, beloved, because of our time, we'll put a comma to our lesson, because I'm wound up. I want to go more, but because of time, we have to have our prayer meeting. That's fine. But have I tantalized your appetite and who this Jesus is? It's more than just Jesus Christ or just simply Jesus. It's the Jesus who came by water. It's the Jesus who came by blood. And all that has been testified and witnessed to by the Spirit of God. And again, I offer to you Luke 1:35. It was the Spirit of God who overshadowed the womb of Mary and conceived Christ. And it was the Holy Spirit who came down at his baptism. And it was the Holy Spirit who assisted him to die on the cross as the God-man. What doctrine? And beloved, where do you find the carnal Christian in all this? If he's not willing to accept this picture of Jesus, why would he want to persevere and continue and put up with all the affliction and all the muck and all the mire of being identified with Christ? If he doesn't have the right image of who Christ is, will such a person be willing to pay the price of as found in the book of Hebrews, of having your stuff confiscated and going through hard affliction? Would such a one be willing to pay that price for such a Christ and such a God and such a Son of God? You answer the question. It's quite obvious he won't, because he doesn't see the beauty or the value in such a person as we have painted through the Scriptures. Well, may God bless his word.